Our Heavenly Father, we ask this morning that you would give us wisdom and insight into your word. Help us to read more than words. Help us to grasp the theme, the passion, the whole purpose for which Matthew was led by your Spirit to inscribe his thoughts into a book. So that 2,000 years later, we could read for ourselves as if we were actually there. The events that surrounded the Lord Jesus Christ. We could see something of his personality, something of his strategy. We get to meet folks that became part of his personal ministry. And we also learn from these pages things that affect our lives today. For he still lives, and he is present in our world today. Not in his bodily form, but in the work and ministry of God the Spirit, whose responsibility it is to administer the effective results from all that Jesus came to do, and from all that he actually was. So enlighten our hearts, I pray. May the words we speak, may the thoughts we think be monitored by him, the very Spirit of God who dwells in each of us who have trusted Christ as Savior. And today, Father, help us to see new, fresh, important things from this portion of your word. Thank you for the gift of your word, and thank you for the gift of your Son, and thank you for the gift of eternal life that is ours through him. Now bless our thoughts as we study together in Jesus' name. Amen. Open your Bibles to the 11th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. And I'd like you to notice the first words of the first verse. When Jesus had finished giving orders to his 12 disciples. See that word, when Jesus had finished? That becomes almost a technical bookmark. Turn back to chapter 7 and verse 28. I'm whistling. Is there some reason why I'm whistling? Is that just me? Chapter 7, verse 28. You got it there? Chapter 7, verse 28, when Jesus had finished the sermon, same phrase, same exact words. When Jesus had finished the sermon, that tells us that there's a marker there and that Jesus is moving on to other things. In chapter 11, verse 1, we read it again. When Jesus had finished giving orders or giving these instructions to his disciples. Now, between now and next Sunday, find the other three times it occurs in the Gospel of Matthew. And what you'll find is it gives you a very natural division or stopping places, mark places, where Matthew shifts gears, where he finishes one topic, moves on to another one, where he finishes one aspect of Jesus' ministry and moves on to another one. Now, those are strategic. They're bookmarks. They're put there grammatically to show the order and emphasis that Matthew is trying to communicate to us. Remember, he's not trying to give us a chronology of the life of Jesus. He is trying to give us the essence of who Jesus is, what Jesus did, and why he did it that way. That's the whole reason for using those things. We just finished studying chapter 10, where Jesus sends out the 12 disciples. And he gives them both a dynamic, that is, a power to be able to do in their ministry out there in other cities, the same things that he, Jesus, was doing in his ministry. That was a delightful privilege. It was also an awesome challenge. Because a third of the way into his challenge, Jesus says to his 12, now, fellas, they're not going to welcome you with open arms. Matter of fact, it's going to be tough out there. Matter of fact, They're going to persecute you. They're not going to listen to what you say. And just as they have been resistive to me, they're going to be resistive to you. And then you have those marvelous words of comfort, which conclude Jesus' instruction to the 12. Those words of comfort include, don't fear the guys who can only affect your body. Well, look at it. It's right there in the text itself. Don't fear. Don't fear. See verse 26? Don't be afraid of them. See that? Don't be afraid of them. Verse 28, don't fear those who kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Chapter 10, verse 28. See that? Verse 31, don't be afraid, therefore. You are more value than many sparrows. And he goes on to encourage them because he knows they're going to hit full in the face. It will not be a victorious windfall. There's going to be severe opposition to the message and to the ministry. They wanted the healings. They liked the free food. But they didn't want anything to do with a king who was interested in establishing this kind of kingdom. This kind of kingdom that Jesus Christ insisted would be the quality and character of the kingdom of God on earth. So when he had sent them out, we now read that in chapter 11, we read an assessment of the ministry so far. Now keep in mind that at this point, chronologically, if you compare the other three Gospels, Mark, Luke, and John, compare them and take what we learn from them, we know that Jesus is now in the first months of his final year of ministry. Before this year, after sending out the 12, Jesus knows that he has less than a year to finish the ministry that God has committed to his care. He knows that he's going to die. He knows he's going to be rejected. He understands that. So part of the reason why he sent out the 12 is to expand the ministry. A little later, a couple months from now, he's going to send out 70 for the same purpose, to get the word out, so that villages and Jewish people, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, will have an immediate face-to-face contact with empowered representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that the signs and teachings that Jesus is doing will be evident to them, available to them. That's where we are. There's not a panic mode, but there is a clear strategy involved. So Jesus does, in chapter 11, a bit of an assessment of how things are going. John the Baptist came and said, "The kingdom of God is near, repent." Jesus began his ministry. He said, "The kingdom of God is near, repent." He sends out the 12 disciples to say to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, "The kingdom of God is near, repent." Well, what had been the results of this ministry? That's what chapter 11 is all about. And note the outline. If we don't get everywhere, you can take it and pursue it on your own. First, Jesus evaluates the ministry of John the Baptist. That's the first thing he does. And that takes us through the early verses of this 11th chapter. Who is John? What was his purpose? Was he successful or did he fail? Then in verse 16, Jesus shifts to another sphere. To what should I compare this generation? That's talking about the people who were alive in Israel during the days of Jesus' public ministry. What was their response? How did they respond to what Jesus is doing? how, if he took the pulse of the response of that generation, that group of people, what did he find? And Jesus gives a very clear call. And then in verse 20, he proceeded to denounce the towns where most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. I remember Jesus has had public ministry now for about 2 years, maybe 2.5. And this is the assessment of how people in that world at that time were responding to the miracles and the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 25, Jesus does an assessment, or he does a statement about why this condition existed, why people weren't immediately rushing forward to enter this kingdom and to be part of this kingdom. And he also, in verses 25 to the end of the chapter, extends an invitation that reaches out beyond the Jewish community. All you who labor and are heavy laden, come to me. Come to me. Jew, Gentile, hypocrite, publican, prostitute, tax collector, Roman centurion. See what he does there in that verse 28. All you who labor and are heavy laden, come to me. I will give you rest. It's a chapter that assesses where things have progressed. Where are we? What's happening in response to the ministry of Jesus Christ as he announces and as he performs the miracles of the kingdom of God? Got that? Okay, let's take a look at some of the most interesting aspects of this chapter. Verse 4, Jesus replies to John's disciples. These are folks who saw no need yet to reject John and direct their allegiance to Jesus. These are followers of John the Baptist who haven't transitioned their loyalty to Jesus Christ himself. Now, you remember in Acts, later in the book of Acts, this same thing happened over there. I think it was it at Ephesians, at the church at Ephesus, where there were disciples of John who were still loyal to John and had no idea about the coming of the Holy Spirit in Pentecost. So this was not something that died. In a way, it's a backhanded statement of the tremendous effectiveness of John the Baptist's ministry, God's blessing upon him. And these who were still loyal to John now come on John's behalf to ask Jesus, did we get it right? Is there someone else that we should be looking for? Are you the one who is to come? Are you truly the one John said you are? Now, the reason John probably sent the messengers, because John's in prison and things aren't looking good. And John likely expected Jesus as the Messiah to turn the whole political situation upside down. John likely expected the kingdom of God to be manifest not by gentle teaching and miracles and signs, authenticating who Jesus is. John undoubtedly was hoping for and expecting there would be some huge political, some huge military, some huge change in the politics of the temple, the corruption there, and the politics of the land with the Roman occupation. And that was not yet happening. John saw no evidence that that was going to happen. And that's why he probably sent the disciples. I don't think we're being fair with John to imply that John has lost faith in Jesus. That's not so much the question as, is there someone else who is supposed to come? John knew the Old Testament. He knew that in the Old Testament scriptures, Elijah was promised. In the book of Malachi, the last of the Old Testament books, God had promised that he would send Elijah as a forerunner, as a minister authenticating the credentials of Jesus as the Messiah. And John may be asking, should we be looking for Elijah? Is that what's missing in this equation? I don't see evidences of power. I don't see sin being addressed. I don't see sin being called out. I don't see you, Jesus, doing the things that we expect to happen during the kingdom. So John sends the disciples. And they come and they go back, and with a report from Jesus, here's what's happening. And all those statements there in verse 4 and following, all of those statements come from Old Testament proscripts. Old Testament prophets had said when Messiah comes, these are the things he will do. And Jesus is doing them. Verse 6, Jesus adds this caveat, if anyone is not offended because of me, he is blessed. That undoubtedly was a personal message to John, saying in non-scripted language, John, hang in there. Don't take offense because I'm not doing the things that you expect in the more grand scale. I am who you introduced. The experience there at my baptism was authentic. I am pursuing those objectives. I'm doing it on God's agenda. And granted, that means you're having some very, very discomforting experiences. And John, within months of this experience, would be beheaded. Yes.
Was Malachi's prediction based on the second coming?
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah. There was no experience that John the Baptist had that would help John know that Messiah would come twice. He didn't have that information. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter discusses briefly this tension. 1 Peter chapter 1. He talks about the Old Testament prophets. In verse 10, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, concerning this salvation, that's the coming of the Messiah, the salvation that Messiah would provide. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that would come to you searched and carefully investigated. They inquired into what time or what circumstances the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating when he, the Spirit, testified in advance to the messianic sufferings and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to the Old Testament prophets, the ones who were inscripturating the Old Testament scriptures, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but serving you concerning things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. What Peter's telling us is that the Old Testament prophets themselves did not get it. That they were writing things in their prophecies that they were not understanding, things that seemed to be in conflict. When Messiah comes, all kinds of glory will break out. When Messiah comes, he's going to suffer death and be killed. Those two lines of prophecy were very clearly announced by the Holy Spirit. And the Old Testament writers themselves, Isaiah, Daniel, Malachi, these guys wrestled with their own revelation. They at least got the two correct distinctions. That is, Messiah would have a ministry of suffering. and he would have a ministry of reigning. One would be painful, the other would be glorious. They got that right. And they also figured out the order. He must suffer first and then be glorified. But the details, the separation of those two aspects of Messiah's coming, now 2,000 years separated, he's come once, he's coming again. We still struggle putting those pieces together. The prophets themselves, Peter said, struggle with those things. And that's the struggle that you're seeing John wrestle with. Wait a minute. When Messiah comes, he's supposed to rule and reign. Yeah. When Messiah comes, he's supposed to suffer. Yeah. Where's the reigning? Well, John, this is the time I've come to suffer. Now, Jesus hasn't announced that to his disciples, and he won't announce that to them for another couple of months until he goes to the experience with them just before the transfiguration. So that's what you see here. You see John wrestling with the details of the timing of the kingdom of God. The king, Messiah, must come and must suffer. The king, Messiah, must come and he must rule and reign. We're living in the vacuum. We're living in that area between his first coming and his second coming. And John's probably wanting clarification for that. And Jesus doesn't give him any. Jesus doesn't spell it out. Jesus just says, here's what I'm doing, John. Trust me, we're right on schedule. Got that? Okay, back in the evaluation chapter, Matthew chapter 11, notice please. After these men depart, Jesus began to speak to the crowds. I'm reading from verse 7. Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. And with rhetorical questions, he asked, when you went out to hear John preach, when you went out and baptized with him, what did you go out to see? What did you expect? What were you anticipating through the ministry of John? Did you go to hear a prophet? Well, I'll tell you this. John is far more than a prophet. That's verse 9. He's far more than a prophet. He is the fulfiller of this Old Testament promise where God said, I am sending my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare your way before you. This is God speaking about the coming of Messiah, God the Son, and promising that God the Son in his coming would be preceded by someone who would be assigned to make sure the nation of Israel identified who he is. See that? In other words, Jesus is saying John is every bit a prophet, but he's more than a prophet. He is a specific prophet called, commissioned, empowered by God for a special ministry, which he performed. And John performed it well. I assure you, verse 11, among those born of women, no one greater than John the Baptist has appeared, but the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. The least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John, and John is the greatest person born of women. What does all that mean? It means very clearly that the kingdom of God was near, the actual kingdom of God was near, but there were people who, in their experience of God's fulfillment of the promises of the kingdom, it says, they would be greater than John. Now, we can deduce from this that the kingdom was not here on earth. The kingdom was near, and the king was here, but the kingdom of God was not on earth. By that we mean the kingdom of Jesus Christ that he came to establish had not yet been established. And when it would be established, the one who had the lowest position in the kingdom would have greater benefits, greater experiences than even John the Baptist, who is the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. So the kingdom hasn't yet been established. It hasn't been established on earth yet today. We're still waiting for the king to establish the kingdom promised in the Old Testament. In order to do that, he had to first come and make provision in his death and resurrection so that individuals, humans like you and me and Peter and Paul, could be saved from their sins, could be indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, could be gifted through that Holy Spirit, and could access a whole litany of experiences, whole litany of blessings, whole package of blessings that the Old Testament believers knew nothing about except in prophetic promise. That's tough to embrace. Matter of fact, the 11th chapter of Matthew is some of the most difficult of all the New Testament passages to understand. And it gets very confusing. In fact, it begins to contradict itself if we're not careful to listen to what Jesus is saying. Let's move on, and then we'll come back to that again. Now watch. Verse 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now. What is now? Now is this moment in time, approximately 12 months from the coming crucifixion of Jesus. Now is that moment in time when John has finished his ministry, he's in prison, when Jesus has done his ministry publicly now for a year plus, and he is in the moment of his kingdom, the kingdom that Jesus Christ is promising and that he's demonstrating is being rejected by the Jewish religious authorities and not yet open, fully open, to the Gentiles. It's a moment in time, this now that Jesus is talking about, from the days of John the Baptist, when John first ministered, all the way up until now, the kingdom of heaven has been suffering violence, and the violence have been seizing it by force. So the kingdom of God is not established on earth through this ministry of Jesus. Dead are being raised. Sick are being healed. Demons are being defeated and frustrated and removed. But the kingdom has not been established. Its potential lies in the fact that the king himself is here. But you can't have a kingdom without the king. And the king is in process of being rejected. See, it was about this time in Jesus' ministry when he fed the 5,000. You remember that? And the next day back in Capernaum, the crowds catch up with him. Well, first of all, after he fed the 5,000, they wanted to take him and make him king. Remember that? Mm-hmm. Jesus refused that. The next day in Capernaum, they catch up in the synagogue. And they debate with Jesus about this free meal they've had. And they end up saying, well, Moses did more for us than you have done. And Jesus says, yes. And everybody that ate the bread that Moses gave them died. But the bread I give has within it the capacity to transmit to you eternal life. Oh, give us this bread. Okay. Eat my flesh and drink my blood. Say what? Yeah, eat my flesh, drink my blood, and you'll have eternal life. We don't want anything to do with that. And the text tells us that those 5,000 who had eaten, and however many hundreds that had heard about it, turned and left Jesus and followed him no more. Why? They wanted the bread that would tickle their gut. They didn't want the bread that would transform their lives and save their souls. And it was so severe that Jesus turned to the 12. You guys going to leave also? And what was their response? Where would we go? You alone have the power of eternal life, the words of life, you alone. So they stuck with Jesus. Now that was a crushing, absolute crushing, deciding moment in the ministry of Jesus Christ. They didn't want the kingdom because they didn't want the king. And they didn't want the king because the king was not willing to settle for just a political arrangement. He wanted to transmit the whole experience for humanity to a whole new level where individual men, women, boys, and girls, Jew and Gentile, could receive eternal life. Yes?
So is verse 12 talking about
the what?
Is verse 12 talking about the angelic fall or the rebellion of Lucifer and then the third of the angel? Is that the violence that he's talking about, or, you know, is it talking about like the Satan trying to disrupt a messianic line, and or is it just talking about evil in general? Like, is it, you know, a lot of violence and violent take it by force?
The violent were those who were preparing to kill Jesus, rejecting Jesus as king, right? That's exactly right. He is the king of the kingdom, and they are preparing. They are scheming accusations against him. This man casts out demons, yeah, because he's in league with Beelzebub. This man claims to be righteous, but look, he's with publicans and sinners. This guy claims to be a god, and yet look how he behaves. He doesn't meet up our standards of godliness. Why, he comes to the temple, what's he do? Disrupts everything. Cleans house. Asserts that he has authority beyond our authority, and we're in charge here. That's the idea. The resistance against the kingdom of God was evident in the refusal of the established leaders of the Jews to accept who Jesus was. Here and there, you've got a Nicodemus, you know, you got a Lazarus, you got a Mary and a Martha, but even they, are not yet recipients of the benefits of Christ's coming death and resurrection. You see what I'm saying? The kingdom of God does not rest upon human effort. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, who was the leading scholar and teacher in the whole rabbinic system, the whole temple system, and he came to Jesus at night in John 3, and he said, "Now we know you're from God. What's the message?" And Jesus said, "Well, you need to be born again. You, Nikki, you need to be born again." Say what? Yeah, you need to be born again. How can that possibly happen? Remember that whole conversation? And Jesus said, "Unless you're born of the Spirit, unless you're born of the water, unless you are born again and become a whole new person, you will not enter the kingdom of God." That's a high standard, and people were not understanding or expecting that. Yes, Mike?
In one of his parables, Jesus spoke of a vineyard owner sending his beloved son to the workers, and they killed him to seize his inheritance.
Right.
This was a metaphor for what Jesus went through when the crowd said, "We have no king but Caesar," and commanded that Pilate crucify him. Am I right?
Absolutely, dead on, right. It's a clear story where Jesus illustrated in their world, their agricultural world, what was really happening in the spiritual realm, in the domain. You can't have the kingdom without the king, and the only way you can have the kingdom, and the only way you can have the king, is to accept who he is. And he is God. And the final, masterful demonstration of his deity was not the miracles he did. It was the resurrection that he expressed. That's the masterful killer. Only Jesus could bring himself back from the grave. Only Jesus could die and come back, not resuscitated like Lazarus, but resurrected, his body transformed into a whole new body. That's the ultimate sign of the deity of Jesus Christ. And it's out of that performance, out of that death for which he had no guilt, death that he suffered wholly on behalf of others' sins, not his. And he did that laying it down voluntarily. It's only through that death that salvation could come to anyone, anyone, all the way back to Adam. And all the way through into the future, so the final child is conceived in a human womb out there in the future. That whole mass of humanity is dead in trespasses and sin, and the only one who could rescue them from that was God the Son. See that? Well, this wrestling, what Jesus is talking about, this resistance, the kingdom of God is being rejected. It's being distorted. It's being pictured as something that's not really true. It's being misunderstood. People are refusing, and they're seizing it. That is, they're taking it prisoner. They want to redefine the kingdom in their own human terms. And since what they define the kingdom to mean doesn't match what God the King came into the world to do, they reject him. And that rejection continues all the way through the opening chapters of the book of Acts. As a matter of fact, it continues all the way through all 28 chapters of the book of Acts, where the Jewish people continue to refuse Jesus Christ as King and Lord. Verse 13, all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. What does that mean? Well, it means that there would be no more Old Testament prophets. The next prophets that would appear would be New Testament prophets. And their message would be distinctively different than the Old Testament. The Old Testament basis for prophecy, or the prophet, the sphere from which the prophets came, were old covenant, Moses' covenant, Jewish-centered. And even in chapter 10, Jesus said, now don't you go to the Gentiles, you 12, and I send you. You go to the house of Israel. There is no question that salvation was for the Jews and to the Jews and from the Jews. When Jesus sat with the woman at Samaria by the well, he said, yes, salvation is of the Jews, meaning it is a product that comes to the world through the Jewish people, through the promise of God to Abraham, through the seed of Abraham, who, as Paul points out in Galatians, is singular, seed. Abraham's seed is God the Son. We call him Jesus, and he's Jewish. Got it? So all the Old Testaments and the law prophesied until John. What happened from John on? God himself was here to interpret, to teach, to define, to explain how those Old Testament prophecies work out in the chronology of their outworking and in the depth of their fulfillment. And that's one of the things that Jesus did. And when he left, he sent the Holy Spirit to indwell every believer with an inside lexicon, an inside interpreter. So God, the Holy Spirit, lives in each of us. That's phenomenal. One of the benefits that Jesus was implying when he said, the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. Has better access, better insight, deeper understanding, greater provisions than anything that the Old Testament prophets experienced or understood. Tough passage, right? Jesus is assessing and evaluating, where are we in this process? The kingdom of God is near, but it has not penetrated. And in many ways, the kingdom of God could not be established until Messiah had suffered for our sins and be raised on the third day. The kingdom of God could not penetrate human experience and become a viable manifestation of God's mercy and grace and love until the king himself made provision for the entrance of fallen humans into that kingdom. That's what he's talking about. Now, if you're willing to accept it, watch this. He, John the Baptist, is the Elijah who is to come. Now, what in the world does that mean? If you're willing to accept it, accept what? Accept the truth of who Jesus is. If you're willing to accept that and act appropriately upon it, believe, then John has already fulfilled the role that the Old Testament promised and predicted would be fulfilled by Elijah. But since you are not accepting that, and since you have repudiated John, and since John's sitting over there rotting in prison and soon going to have his head whacked off, since, then Elijah must come at a future time to introduce the Son of God when he returns for kingdom, Act 2. And that's what all the prophets talk about when they talk about the second coming of Jesus Christ, about the thousand-year reign of Christ, about the battle of Armageddon, all of those events in the 70th week of Daniel that we read about in the book of Revelation. All those are anticipatory, and it's during that time that Elijah actually does come. Elijah actually comes back. Probably one of those two witnesses who are here on the earth for the first 42 months of that 7-year period. Okay, now folks, that paragraph gives us an assessment of what's happening to the king, what's happening to the offer of the kingdom, where is the kingdom now, what's John's relationship. Did John fail? No, John did not fail. John did not fail. What was happening to the kingdom and what was happening in the operation of the king was prophesied, but it was phase one of a two-phase program. He would come to suffer, and he would come to gloriously reign. 1 Peter chapter 1. Okay, let's find something a little lighter to talk about. Verse 16, now Jesus shifts from John, and he focuses on these who are rejecting the king and the kingdom. To what should I compare this generation? The people who are being healed, the sick, all the rest of them. Well, they're like children sitting in a marketplace and they can't decide what game to play. Some want to have a wedding. We played the flute for you, but you didn't dance. This is a group of kids out in the market. We wanted to play wedding. And we played the flute, you won't dance. The group answers back, we sang a lament. And you didn't mourn. We wanted to play funeral. They can't decide what they want to do. They can't make up their minds. And that was the generation that Jesus was addressing. Verse 18, John did not come eating or drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is vindicated by our deeds. He's saying that that generation rejected and repudiated John and rejected Jesus because neither of them practiced styles that that generation of people demanded. They wanted a king. And ultimately, they would shout at the top of their lungs, we already have a king. His name is Caesar. And since John came living a very Thank you. Since John came living that kind of life, he wasn't, he didn't drink and party and those things. They said, he's obviously demonized. And that's the way they explained John's. Not that John was effective. They just said, John's a demon. They disqualified him and his message. And when Jesus came, he came eating and drinking. And they said, he's a glutton. And he's a friend of publicans and sinners. In other words, they disqualified both John's witness and testimony and Jesus' witness and testimony based upon the fact that neither of them would play according to their rules. They would not appeal to their expectations. What were they doing? They were living out biblical principles. They were fulfilling divine missions. They each were sent by special arrangement into the world. They each had divine assignments to do, and those assignments, each of them accepted and would not deviate. And since they refused to be politicians and strike a popular compromise, that generation wrote them off. Got it? As I sat studying these verses this week and thinking about this moment, I thought, Lord, how in the world, you know, I've spent months studying these things over a period of years. You are now standing in the trenches of one of the deepest passages of Scripture when it comes to the kingdom of God. This divides denominations, divides religious groups, divides individual Christians into one of several camps. This is tough stuff. John the Baptist did not fail. He was successful in his ministry. Why did people not follow John? Why did the Pharisees and scribes not get on and get dunked? Because they disqualified him. Why? Because he didn't play according to their expectations. Why was Jesus being rejected? Because Jesus refused to be a politician, a smoothie, and live his life on other than biblical directives. He would not compromise. And it would cost him his life, humanly speaking. Then, verse 20, after talking about John, after talking about the kingdom, after talking about the prophets of the Old Testament and the experience of those who would be born again in the kingdom of God after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, then, verse 20, Jesus proceeds to denounce the towns where most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Not because his miracles were flawed. Not because his miracles were fake. He began to denounce the towns because they would not believe. The notion that miracles produce faith is flawed. Every time Jesus came face to face with the Pharisees and scribes, what did they say? Give us a sign. Give us a sign. Give you a sign. How many signs do you want? How many do you need? Even the resurrection, with all the attendant evidences, couldn't pierce the darkness, the rebellion, the refusal to repent of their sins, humble themselves, acknowledge Jesus to be God the Son, and ask Him for His redeeming grace. Same thing's true today. Everybody has a better way to be successful. Everybody knows more about truth than God. Yes.
That they simply did not want to see. I mean, I read this and I think, how in the world you could talk with all the people who were firsthand witnesses.
Mm-hmm.
Yet, did they chose not to see? They did not want to see?
Well, Jesus is going to tell us more about that in chapter 13. So but your question gets the point. You're right on the nerve. There was not a lack of evidence. There was not a lack of miracles. There was not a lack of clear teaching. Jesus now takes on the communities where the majority of his miracles were performed. He names three such cities. Look. Verse 21, woe to you, Chorazin, Bethsaida, for if the miracles that were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they, the Tyrites and the Sidonites, would have repented in sackcloth and ashes long ago. I tell you, will be more tolerant for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum. Remember, that's where Jesus moved his family. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? Well, why would that happen? Well, Peter, James, and John, most of the apostles come from that area, and Jesus himself made his home there. Mary lived there with Jesus' brothers. There's a lot that would say that Capernaum gets a special note. You, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will go down to hell. If the miracles that were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until today. I tell you, it would be more tolerable for the land of Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. I don't know that any comments necessary. Pretty clear. From heaven's perspective, those towns are doomed. And Jesus says some amazing things there. Did you get it? Look again at verse 21. If the miracles that were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes long ago. Next one. If the miracles that were done in you have been done in Sodom. That's Sodom, a famous Sodom and Gomorrah. If the miracles that were done in you, Capernaum, had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until today. Jesus is saying, you think those are bad, 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 bad cities with lots and lots and lots of sin. They're kindergarten compared to you, Capernaum. What you have seen and refused and rejected would have converted Sodom, Tyre, and Sidon. Sidon, thank you, Bethsaida. Whatever that other one is. I'm on a different track here. When you got a small mind, you have to follow the train. This is the statement, the official statement of King Jesus, Son of God, as he evaluates the effectiveness of his ministry. Mark.
An interesting contrast to this. Go back and reread chapter 8, when Jesus, on the other side of this coin, refers to the centurion's faith.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that whole series back to those 10 special miracles are samples of what Jesus is talking about. Exactly. Yes.
Compare that to this, it sets up nicely for what's coming.
That's right. Yeah, when we get to, yeah. But, yes.
And you today have made so much so clear. Is this being recorded?
I'm sorry?
Is today's message being
what I'm saying now?
Yeah.
That's what this brother's doing over here. Yeah.
That's a yes.
I would like to get a quantity.
Well, I'm... He'd be the guy to talk to. You're very welcome. Very welcome. Do you see the purpose of this chapter, chapter 11? It is condemnation. It's assessment and condemnation, not frustration. Nowhere in here is Jesus frustrated. He knew this would be the order. That doesn't mean that he caused it to be this way. It means that he knew this would be the response. But he's spelling it out, moving from John the Baptist's fantastic ministry all the way through his own personal ministry and the failure of people to get it. To get it. Now, look at how he concludes. Verse 25. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, because this was your good pleasure. Yes.
Okay, so like you're just saying, the people on a whole don't get it. So I don't understand how Jesus can say that this Chorazin, whatever, these other two cities didn't get it, but Tyre and Sidon would have.
Mm-hmm.
How can he say these other two is Tyre and Sidon would have got it when he's just saying on a whole humanity didn't get it?
Mm-hmm.
So what is special about these other two cities, or am I missing the point?
No, you're not missing the point. What is special about those cities is not that they were sinless. Mm-hmm. It's the fact that these other cities had been flooded with the light of heaven. God himself had walked those streets. God himself had had coffee in the cafe. God himself had said, go out, drop down your net. I know it's daytime, but go out and drop down your net. And kazam! I mean, wow. I mean, this one who is God the Son had done miracles, had taught truth, had exhibited who he was with flawless precision and with endless mercy and patience. And they refused to repent. Why? Because they wanted Jesus to take their prescribed list of what they wanted, give us this and forget about this righteousness stuff. Give us this and forget about this holiness stuff. Give us this and forget about repentance. We don't want to repent. We want to be justified in what we do, and we want God to meet us on our terms. Every kingdom of man is built upon that premise, and it always fails. Always fails. Got it? Okay. Now, the buzzy word here, notice, this is your good pleasure. What is it that's giving God pleasure? The fact that God is willing to reveal to infants what the brainiest and brightest could never discover in their own research. That's it. What's that? I'm sorry?
That has not changed.
You said that hasn't changed? I'm afraid you're right. Yeah. Remember Paul would say to the Corinthians, not many wise, not many noble in this world, not many high and mighty. They don't get it. they're busy substituting their own pleasure, their own gods, their own desires in the place of God's expectations and demands. And so that's where we are. All things have been entrusted to me by my Father. If you mark in your Bible, underline that. And if you got seven different color pen, get all seven colors on that one. Look at that. All things have been entrusted to me by my Father. What an incredible sweeping statement. You want an estimation of who Jesus really is? There it is. There it is. And you never get to the Father except through the Son. No man comes to the Father but by me. And he goes on to say that in different words. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son desires to reveal him. Against that incredible statement, here's the invitation. I want you to hum quietly, just as I am without one. You ready? Just hum in the background like the choir did. And here's Jesus, a la Billy Graham. Listen, come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, I will give you rest. What I have to give you can't earn. What I have to give you must be gifted. And I am in a position with full authority to do that. All of you, take up my yoke and learn from me. I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for yourselves. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Yoke. Nobody wants the yoke. Now, we want to be born free. I am my own captain. I'll run my own ship. I don't need any outside help. And the humbling act, the metaphor of putting your head in the yoke is a metaphor for repenting. It's saying, I surrender my will. I stick my head in this side of the yoke. Who's on the other side?
Jesus.
Jesus. So he determines where I go. Goes with me wherever I go. He leads, I follow. He teaches, I learn. He gives, I rest. What an incredible. John 3:16 does not rise above this one. Same thing. Father gave his Son, that whosoever believes in the Son, what does that mean? That means to acknowledge who the Son is, to humble yourself before God the Son. Volunteer, stick your head in that yoke beside him, and then learn. The word learn is the verb for disciple. Become his disciple. Become like him. And he will give you rest. He'll do the heavy lifting. He'll guide you through the tough decisions. He'll never leave you or forsake you. So rest. Rest in him. You know, we Americans have a tough time with that word. You know that? We grow up thinking we got to be constantly doing.
That's why vacations don't refresh people anymore.
That's exactly right. I've been watching, as you have, the political process, and there's one of the 10 Republican candidates who doesn't believe in rest. I did it my way. And that's where we all want to be. In the subconscious levels of our heart, we all want to out-Trump Trump. Right? I mean, I have nothing against the man. I think he's interesting. As the world goes, successful. empty, restless, agitated, arrogant. I did it my way. Father in heaven, help us to hear Jesus. Help us to be wise and to come to him, to humble ourselves, to put ourselves under the yoke of his direction and teaching, to drink from him the water of life, to receive from him eternal life, to become like him, for he is the hero of all time. He is the perfect model of the perfect human. He is at the same time God eternal. All the resources of all creation, that which is now and what will be in the future created, all of those things are under the control and administration of King Jesus. All things have been entrusted to me by the Father. And only he, Jesus Christ, truly knows the Father, understands the Father, and enjoys impeccable relationship with the Father. The wisest thing I can do, Lord Jesus, is to trust you. And when I think that at Calvary you would be humble yourself to take my place, bear my sin, identify with my total failure, and pay the price for all of my sin, and then out of your loving grace and mercy give to me forgiveness, life, fullness of life forever and ever. I am humble. Thank you for this portion of your word. It saddens us that this is a true description of our Lord's 2.5 years of public ministry. But it's not the end. It's not the final word. Teach us from its pages. And draw us, Father, into that rest that is promised by your Son. In all of these things, we ask your grace upon our lives, that we might live as pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.